Thank you very much, John. Well, it's great to be back. It feels like about 47 years since I was here. I don't know what I said last time, but it must have been bad because it takes so long to forgive me. No, seriously, it's really, really nice to be back. So I want you to imagine that you've never read the Bible before. And you start in chapter 1 of Genesis and you begin to read through. It's a pretty horrific story, isn't it? God creates an absolutely perfect, beautiful world for his people to live in, and they completely blow it. Sin, murder in the first human family. And by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, the evil is so prevalent on earth that God says, "My spirit can no longer strive with man." And so he sends destruction upon humankind and cleansing of the world itself through the flood of Noah. So pick up the story with me, if you have a Bible, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. And there we read about Noah, the man who with his family was brought through the flood. This is what we read. "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" Very similar command to what God initially gave to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth. And if you read through chapter 10, it's a hard chapter to read through because it's a chapter full of names. And these are the names of the clans or the generations of Noah. And by the time you get to the last phrase of chapter 10, this is what you read. "From these generations, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood." So God had said, fill the earth, and everything seems to be going well. The nations are spreading out over the earth. They're filling the earth. Then in chapter 11, you read, verse 1, that the whole world has a common language. Nothing wrong with that, of course. But see how they use that one language in verse 4. They said, "Come, let's build ourselves a city." City is a place where people dwell. It's a place where they settle. God had said, fill the earth. And they're saying, no. We're going to build a city and we're going to settle there. And we'll build a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So the rebellion that you see in chapter 2 of Genesis is raising its head again as they use their common language to plan their disobedience against God and his commands. And they say, let's build a city and let's build a tower that reaches to the heavens. This is the pride of the human heart, which of course so often follows rebellion. It's interesting that God still has to come down to see their best efforts. But he does come down, and he comes down in judgment. He confuses their language, and he scatters them over the whole earth. And the city project is ended. That's the end of chapter 11. Imagine you're reading the Bible for the first time. I think you'd be nervously turning the page to chapter 12. What is God going to do? After all this rebellion, after all this pride, we see it in Adam, we see it in Noah. What's God going to do? You'd expect, as you turn that page, to be reading about the destruction of humanity. But that's not what you read. The first three verses of Genesis 12 are some of the most incredible verses in the whole of the Bible. They are verses which describe what can only be called outrageous grace. Unbelievable grace. In the context which I've just drawn for you, let's read
the first three verses of Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." And then listen to these words. "And all peoples, all nations, all peoples on earth will be," what? "Destroyed? Disciplined? Punished? No. All nations on earth will be blessed through you." So rather than global destruction, which you might expect, you're reading about global blessing. So that's God's promise. I am going to bless the whole earth. There's not one people, not one nation, not one tribe which is going to miss out on my blessing. And the question I'm going to pose this morning and seek to answer is how? How is God going to bless the whole earth? Well, it's interesting how he begins. He begins with an elderly, childless couple, Abraham and Sarah. He's going to bless all nations. And he begins with the weakest of the weak. An elderly, childless couple. Let's see how he does it. Well, turn to chapter 18 of Genesis and look at verse 18 and you'll see how it all begins. Genesis 18, verse 18. There in verse 18, God repeats his promise to Abraham. Verse 18, chapter 18. "Abram will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him." So there's the promise repeated. Now, how is it going to happen? Verse 19. "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he's promised him." So that's how he's going to do it. That's how he's going to bring about for Abraham what he's promised him. How? He's going to get this little model community. It begins with Abraham and his children and his wider household. And he's going to get this little community to obey him, to keep his laws, to follow his direction. There's going to be this little community of light, this little community of righteousness amongst all the nations of the world. Well, by the time you get to Exodus, that family has become a nation, the nation of Israel. Let's follow the story in chapter 19 of Exodus and verse 4. Exodus 19:4. The family of Abraham has become the nation of Israel. And God is now speaking again. Verse 4, chapter 19 of Exodus. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me." I want you to notice those words. God wants Israel to be something for him. He wants Israel to serve him. He wants Israel to be a servant nation. What does he want Israel to be? Well, two things. You will be for me, number one, a kingdom of priests. And number two, a holy nation. What do priests do? Priests introduce people to God. And God is saying to Israel, "I want you to be a priestly nation. I want you to be a nation that introduces all the other nations of the world to me, the one true God." How can they do that? Well, the second thing he wants them to be is a holy nation. So I want you to live distinctive lives. That's what the word holy means. It means different. It means distinctive. God is holy because he's utterly different from us. who are sinful. I want you to be a holy, distinctive nation. Now, you might begin to understand some of the difficult books of the Old Testament, Leviticus. That's a difficult book, isn't it? If you understand Leviticus fully, please see me afterwards. I need to talk to you. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These are difficult books. What's it all about? Laws and regulations, decrees. Not just covering the religious life of Israel, but the moral life, the economic life, the political life. What's it all about? God wants an utterly distinctive nation. Not just religiously different, but he wants them different in every area of life. Utterly distinct. So that they'll be a witness. Turn the pages again if you're keeping up with me. We're going to get to Revelation by the end, so hang on. If you've got a safety belt, fasten it, because we're going to move at pace. We'll move to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll see this working out. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. Then we'll read from verse 6. Verse 1 first. Deuteronomy 4. Now Israel, hear the decrees and the laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Now look at verse 6. Observe them, that's all these laws and regulations, observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and your understanding to the nations who will hear all about these decrees, and they'll say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near to us whenever we pray to him? That is God's strategy to bless the world. He takes Israel, not because Israel is any more special than all the other nations of the world. Some people get the wrong idea about Israel. They think in the Old Testament, God was interested in a nation, the nation of Israel. And then in the New Testament, he had a sort of change of heart. And now he's no longer interested in the nation, he's interested in the whole world. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God's heart has always been for the whole world. Why does he take a nation? He takes the nation of Israel as a platform, if you like, from which he's going to reach out to the whole world. God's strategy is to have this model community, now this model nation, being a testimony through their lifestyles to all the peoples of the world. Isaiah 49:6. Listen to this. God speaking through his prophet Isaiah to the nation. Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, to bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will make you also a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. That was Israel's calling, to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. The great theologian Stephen Neal says this: the Jews, at the highest and best levels of their thought, were conscious that the treasure of the knowledge of God was given to them not for their personal exaltation. It was given in trust for the benefit of the whole world. That's why God blessed Israel. For the benefit of the whole world. Now you know the story. You know the story that Israel constantly refused to be God's servant. They refused to live that distinctive life. So what would God do? Well, he'd send them out of the land that he'd given them. He'd send them into exile. And on one occasion, when they were in exile, God spoke through another prophet. It was the prophet Zechariah. So let's go to Zechariah. That's a big jump, isn't it? There's always a shuffle of papers when I say Zechariah. So if you find the New Testament and work backwards, it's just the second last book of the Old Testament. Have a look at chapter 8 of Zechariah. When Zechariah prophesied, God's people were in exile. And God painted a lovely picture for them. Try and use your imagination. Do you use your imagination when you read the Bible? I hope you're imaginative readers. Try and get into the story. Imagine yourself in the story, right? You're part of the children of Israel now. You're in exile. You know how much the Jews love their land. You can see it today, can't you? In 2000 and where are we now? 15. You can see it. How much they love the land. So have that in your mind. Use your imagination. And Zechariah comes on God's behalf. Chapter 8 and verse 4. They're in exile, remember. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in hand or walking stick in hand because of their age, and the city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. It's a fabulous picture, isn't it? God says, if you obey me, if you repent and obey me, I'll restore you to your land. And the old guys will be sitting on the park benches with their walking sticks, and children will be running between their legs. That's the picture he paints for them. Then look at verse 20 of chapter 8. And I'm going to read through to the end of the chapter. And if you don't find the hairs on the back of your neck beginning to rise as I read, you're probably dead. So check your pulse. This is incredibly exciting. Listen to this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Verse 20, chapter 8. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and they'll say, let's go at once to entreat the Lord and to seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat Him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let's go with you, because we've heard that God is with you. Wow! God is making himself known in Jerusalem through his people. Their joy in worship in the temple. Their love for one another. God is making himself known and the word gets out. And Gentiles want part of the action. So there's a Jew, says Zechariah, passing through their land and he's grabbed by his cloak. Take me to Jerusalem. Why? Because I've heard that God is making himself known there. And I want part of the action. About 15 years ago, in my own little church up in Carlisle, God began to move in quite exciting ways for a period of time. It all began sort of spontaneously, these things do, don't they? All of a sudden, we found people beginning to pray. We didn't sort of order it as elders. You must pray. People began to pray. Women would get together in a morning. And instead of just drinking coffee and gossiping, no, talking together, they would begin to pray. And then men, if they were a business in the same area, they would meet for lunch and they would pray. And then people began to get converted. Big numbers for Britain, at least. Maybe 40 or 50 adults got converted over a period of a couple of years. And I was doing the preaching at the time. So I thought, you know, Billy Graham, watch out. Billy Graham was around in those days. Just, you know, move aside. And then we began to interview those people who got converted. And rarely was the preaching mentioned. What was mentioned? It's very strange. They said to us, you know, we came into your church and there was just something different about you. Couldn't put our fingers on it, but we knew you had something we wanted. Now, I'm not playing down the preaching. Of course, the preaching answered the questions they had, But it wasn't the preaching primarily that began that work of God. It was the lifestyle of God's people, particularly their lifestyle together as they worshipped in joyful freedom and as they expressed their love for one another. Isaiah 55:5. Surely you will summon many nations you know not, and nations that don't know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. He has endowed you with splendor. We often hear of the go of mission, don't we? Go into all the world. And that's important. But there's a come of mission as well. Here are the people who are so living out the life of God that the word gets out. These guys are different. And we want something of the action. Well, that was God's strategy. What time did I finish, John? 3 o'clock. I should be able to manage that. But if I go till 4, no. All right. Did you say 1:15? 20 minutes. Okay. As I said earlier, Israel in the main refused that calling to be different. Let me give you one example of that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verse 4 of 1 Samuel 8. All the elders of Israel gathered together and they came to Samuel at the Ramah. And they said to him, "You're old." Nice people. "You're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." God says, "I want you to be different from the nations." They said, "Look, these nations have a king. We want a king because we want to be like them." And if you take time when you get home to read 1 Samuel 8, you'll see Samuel pleading with them. "You don't need a king. God is your king." Theologically, they were a theocracy, not a democracy, a theocracy. God was their king. They were different from all the other nations. So Samuel explains it. But then we read this in verse 19. The people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want to have a king over us. Then," listen to this, "we'll be like all the other nations." So gradually, these things always begin gradually, rather than being distinct, they took on the practices and the beliefs of the nations around them. God's people are called to be culturally distinct. They became culturally assimilated. They became like all the nations around them. This is what we read in 2 Kings 17, verse 15. They rejected God's decrees, the covenants and the warnings, and they imitated the nations around them. It got so bad that Ahaz, king of Judah, this is unbelievable, sacrificed his own son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Things were so bad that the prophet Ezekiel said this in chapter 5 of Ezekiel and verse 5. "This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. Yet in her wickedness, she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her." The incredible failure of Israel. God says, "I want you to be distinct." God says, "I want you to be different." They say, "No." There was always a remnant in Israel, of course. There was a faithful remnant. But the majority of Israel said, "No, we're not going to be distinct. We'll imitate the nations." And in fact, their evil became greater than the evil in the nations around them. So, what is God going to do now? Is this the end of the story? Will now God wash his hands of the whole human project? I love Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. What Israel failed to do, he, the Lord Jesus, the Son of Israel, he will do. He will bring justice to the nations. So to cut the long story short, by the time you get to John 15, you hear Jesus standing up, and what does he say? I am the true vine. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that Israel in the Old Testament is always likened to a vine. Psalm 80, verse 8. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. And Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. I am the true Israel. All that Israel was called to be and failed to be, I will be. And he certainly was, wasn't he? He lived an utterly distinctive life. Where? In a monastery? In a church building? No. Right in the middle of his society. Right in the middle of his community. So much so that people said of him, he's a winebibber. He's a partygoer. He was right there amongst the people, and yet lived an utterly, utterly distinctive life. And his holiness shone so brightly that he was taken to a cross. You see, John 3:19 is clear. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And the light of the life of Jesus showed up the darkness of the human heart. It showed up the evil of humanity. And they didn't like that. So they nailed him to a cross. And of course, 3 days later, hallelujah, he rose again. And 40 days later, he gathers his disciples around him on the Mount of Olives. And what does he say? He says, don't move an inch. Stay in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. Because what I am asking of you, you cannot do in your own strength. You need all the power of God, and that's available to you. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Why? Why are you to receive this gift of the Holy Spirit? Why are you to receive this gift of power? Are you to receive it so that you can have a great Holy Spirit party amongst yourselves? No. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you so that you can be my witnesses. That's why the Holy Spirit is given, to empower us to witness, to be that distinctive community in the middle of the peoples of the world. And Jesus is very clear. I want you to start in Jerusalem. I want you to start where you are. That's where mission begins. As you've heard, I've been working with OM now for about 42 years. And I've had hundreds, if not thousands, of people come to see me to say, I want to get involved in mission. And my first question is, well, that's interesting. Are you not involved in mission now? What do you mean you want to get involved in mission? Are you a Christian? Of course I'm a Christian. Well, you should be involved in mission now. Somehow people think when they get on an airplane, they'll become a missionary. No, no. You become a missionary where you are. Start in Jerusalem. Start being that distinctive people. Start giving that distinctive witness where you are. But don't stop there. Start in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and keep going till you reach the uttermost parts of the earth. And if you want to understand the Acts of the Apostles, by the way, that's what the Acts of the Apostles is all about. Chapter 1, verse 8, start in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. That's what the Acts of the Apostles does. From chapter 1 to chapter 7, you've got the church in Jerusalem. But the walls of Jerusalem seem to be a sort of barrier. The gospel isn't going beyond Jerusalem. And God is never happy when the message concerning his son is contained within one people or one group of people. So what does he do? He allows persecution to come upon the early church. And Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr. If the statisticians are right, the first of about 70 million people who've been martyred in the cause of Christ since the first century. And the most martyred in any century were the last century, the 20th century. I don't think it's getting any easier around the world. And what happens with the persecution and the martyrdom of Stephen? Well, the Christians are scattered. They flee for their lives. What happens? Well, the barrier of the walls of Jerusalem is broken. Everywhere they are scattered, they talk about Jesus. They gossip the gospel, we're told. And Philip, one of my great heroes of the New Testament, he does a remarkable thing. He goes down to Samaria. And you can imagine the confusion back in Jerusalem. I think there would be special committee meetings amongst the apostles. Do you know what Philip's done? He's gone to Samaria. Samaria. That place where they worship a different Messiah, and they worship in a different place. They don't worship in Jerusalem. They worship on a mountain. They're heretics. And Philip's gone there. And what happened? Revival. You read chapter 8. It's a description of revival. We're told the whole of Samaria believes the word. Incredible. And it's not long before you get to chapter 9, and of course that amazing story of Saul's conversion. That man who'd watched over the martyrdom of Stephen. But God's hand was on him. This incredible eternal purpose to bring the gospel to the ends of the age. God's hand was on that man as he watched Stephen dying. And now he's made the great global apostle. He begins to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Chapter 10 is incredible, isn't it? In chapter 10, it's remarkable. It's this guy Cornelius. He's a Gentile. He's an Italian centurion. And he's an astonishing Gentile. He's so righteous. He's so religious that even the Jews respect him. You know how the Jews considered Samaritans. They considered them to be worse than dogs, Gentiles. But they respected this man, Cornelius, because of his religious devotion. And one day, he's going through his religious devotions and he gets a shock. Because an angel speaks to him. It's always a bit of a shock when an angel speaks to you, I imagine. And the angel says to Cornelius, I want you to send men to Joppa. Down there in Joppa is a man called Simon, you know him, Simon Peter. And he's on a rooftop. He's a bit hungry. He sends for food. And while he's praying, waiting for his dinner, a sheet comes down from heaven. And on the sheet there's clean and unclean animals, according to those laws in Leviticus and so on. Some of these animals are clean, some of them are unclean. And Peter, a good devout Jew, is very confused. What are clean and unclean animals doing together? And he gets even more confused when God says to him, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, never, Lord. He was good at that, wasn't he, Peter? Never, Lord. I will never eat that which is unclean. And God says to him, don't call things unclean that I have made clean. And it takes so long for Peter to understand this that the vision has to come down 3 times. He just can't get into his head. He's so bound by his traditional beliefs. He just can't get into his head. And he's beginning to understand when there's a knock on the door. Who is it? It's the guys from Cornelius. See what God is doing? He is determined that the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. And so these guys say, we've been sent by our master, Cornelius. He wants you to come. And Peter's beginning to understand. And Peter goes, and there at the end of chapter 10, you have one of the great moments in the New Testament, when there's Jews and Gentiles together in the house of Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them all. This is no longer a Jewish thing. This is global. This is for all peoples. Well, isn't Revelation a magnificent book? We've got to Revelation. Isn't it a magnificent... You understand Revelation, don't you? Just like Leviticus. Do you understand Revelation? I'd love to shake your hand after the meeting as well. When I read Revelation, I always think of Steven Spielberg. Do you? I think of a huge screen and watching a Spielberg movie, one of his great epic movies. And when I'm watching a Spielberg movie, I don't concentrate on the bottom left-hand corner of the screen. You know, concentrate on it. I look at the whole screen. Then I'll get the message. And that's how you read Revelation. Revelation is a special kind of literature. It's called apocalyptic literature. It's kind of literature we don't have available to us today. But it was very common in the time of Christ. And that's how you read apocalyptic literature. And when you read Revelation like that, not looking at the details, what does that bowl mean? What does that angel mean? When you look at the whole picture, the message is very clear, isn't it? I think it was Tony Campolo who said, I've read the whole book, you know, the whole Bible. What do you find when you get to the end? Jesus wins. That's the message of Revelation. Jesus wins and his people win with him. It's Jesus who's on the throne. It's not evil. Evil will not triumph. That's the message of Revelation. And what do you find right at the heart of Revelation? What do you find? People from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation are worshipping the Lamb. What did God say to Abraham? Every nation. No one's going to miss out on the blessing of God. What do you find in Revelation? A promise fulfilled. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation worshipping Jesus. Folks, that's the message of the Bible. I've given it in about 35 minutes, I think. The message of the Bible, at the heart of the Bible, is mission. At the heart of God is mission. One of the things which gets me so upset, sometimes angry, I have to admit, is that Christians spend so much time thinking about themselves, thinking about little issues that make them different from other Christians. They spend so much time thinking about themselves and so little time thinking of God's calling on our lives. We're called to be lights, to shine by our lives and by the message that we proclaim, a message of light and love and hope in a world of increasing hopelessness. So I want to pray for you this morning that God will help you to be a mission community right here in the heart, where are we, Salford, is it? Right here in the heart of Salford. I want to pray that God will help you to be a mission community. So join with me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this incredible, outrageous promise of grace, that from the mess that humanity had made, you would redeem a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and you would present that people to your Son as the fruit, the reward, the harvest for his faithfulness. And Lord, we thank you that we are part of a multinational global community who one day will be presented to the Lord Jesus, and he'll see of this travail of his soul and he'll be satisfied. And Lord, we want that satisfaction to be complete. So please help us to be faithful in witness. I pray for my brothers and sisters worshipping you here. I pray, Lord, for authenticity in their lives, in their community, in their worship. Lord, I pray that Satan will not be allowed to get in and break up relationships as he loves to do, but there'll be a united, worshipping, mission-minded community of your people living and serving here. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. without which none of this would be possible. It would all just be a story. But with the Holy Spirit, it is and will be reality. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.